Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Carlo Broussard here with us. Carlo is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, great speaker, and the author of a whole bunch of things, including Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. He's the author of Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. And he's got a brand new book out this week. Or at least I got my first physical copy this week. I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but if I have a physical copy, that means the book is out. I think that's the logic I'm using right now. And the book is called Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. For those of you watching on video, there it is right there.
Advanced copy. Is
that what it is, advanced copy? So the book's not out. I just got an advanced copy.
It's still pre-order, but they're saying that if you pre-order, you should be able to expect your physical copy coming in sometime beginning of November.
Uh-huh. And what if somebody wanted a signed copy? Like, say they worked with you, and sometimes they see you in the hallways. They wanted a signed copy.
That's a good question. Getting a signed copy, I'm not sure how that would work because we outsource our books, right? And they're shipped to folks from company outside of
What if the person
the
just like
here,
slipped so. The book over towards you with a pen on top
oh,
of it?
Oh, if could... you want... Okay, I would sign that copy and you hand it to somebody? Of course, indeed.
No, or, for me!
For you!
Oh my gosh, it is so difficult to get a signed copy out of Carlo. That was painful.
I would be more than happy to sign it. But for people who are ordering, if they can have a signed copy, that might be a bit more difficult. They could just come out to one of my events and then
thank God.
Or they can come visit us here at the office.
That's right.
We can't do that. I'm sorry.
We're not allowed to.
I'm sorry. I forgot about the COVID-19 restrictions.
This is California, man. Don't get near anybody.
I retract that statement.
Yeah. You know what? People drive down the freeway and they're wearing the mask. Is that really necessary? I don't want to be like I'm flouting the rules. But I think they're overdoing it. Am I misunderstanding something?
Like according to the rule of California?
Yeah, like California. Like,
I would have to do a bit more research on that.
Darren's giving me that.
My hunch is no.
Yeah.
But we'd have to look into it.
Maybe they're just comfy. Maybe they're like, hey, I got this comfy mask on. I don't know. I don't know why I'm even asking you about this. 888-318-7884, the number. I just talked myself into a signed copy of Carlo's brand new book, Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife. For those who aren't perfect yet. And that's a doctrine of the church. The fact of purgatory is a doctrine of the church. But you can talk about any doctrine of the church with Carlo today. If there's a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, just pick up the phone and dial. Again, with that caveat, it has, especially for a Friday, it's been very busy. Often Fridays are not busy, and it's been very busy today. So let's go up to Canada, British Columbia, as a matter of fact. David, listening to Channel 130 on EWTN. That's EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio. You're first this hour, David. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Well, could you clarify for me, at the beginning of the show, when you were saying phone in about these particular issues, you mentioned salvation outside of the Catholic Church. And
Did I say that?
I don't know if you said...
I said possible.
Okay. So could you clarify, could you just elaborate on that salvation outside of the Catholic Church?
Yeah.
And also, related to that, I looked up Catholic Answers online, and it said that a good Protestant may not have salvation, maybe, maybe not, but...
Right.
So...
Okay. Yeah, I think I can speak to that, David. So... If the question is there any salvation outside the Catholic Church, period? If that's the way the question is posed, then the answer is no. Now, you might automatically think, oh my gosh, is Carlos saying anybody who's not a Catholic is going to hell? No, I'm not saying that. Rather, I would rephrase the statement and say this. It is possible that someone who is outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church can be saved. And the way I can reconcile those two statements, David, is with regard to the first statement, there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. What that means is that anybody who is saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, which exists in full in the Catholic Church. And that grace in mysterious ways flows in, through, and from the Catholic Church for that individual. So any individual who dies with sanctifying grace in their soul, in friendship with Jesus Christ, They are saved in and through the Catholic Church because it is that grace that unites them to the mystical body of Christ, which we call the Catholic Church. So it is true to say there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church, but that does not mean anybody who is outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church is automatically damned to hell. Because the church does teach, David, that it's possible that someone who is outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church can be saved. The Catechism affirms this in paragraph 847. It's actually quoting section 16 of the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church from the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium. The Catechism says this, David, with regard to the phrase, no salvation outside the church, this affirmation is not aimed at those who through no fault of their own do not know Christ and his church. Then it quotes Lumen Gentium. Those who through no fault of their own, so that's one condition, no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but, second condition, who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart, and, third condition, moved by grace, fourth condition, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience. Those two may achieve eternal salvation. So the church is simply saying that it's possible, David, for someone who is not responsible for his ignorance of the fullness of the revelation that exists in the Catholic Church, however, is nevertheless pursuing the truth, seeking God with a sincere heart, moved by grace, it is possible for that individual to be saved. And if that individual is saved, he is saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, by no other, because Jesus is the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, John 14:6. The church affirms that. But it is possible for somebody who is outside the visible boundary of the Catholic Church to be saved by that grace in a mysterious way. And this is what the Catechism points out in paragraph 848, that God can lead those who through no fault of their own or ignorant of the gospel to that faith without which it is impossible to please him. And that's quoting Agentes 7 from the Second Vatican Council. And then in paragraph 1260, saying that God, it is possible for the Spirit to offer to all the possibility. The Holy Spirit offers to all the possibility of being made partakers in a way known to God of the Paschal Mysteries. So the bottom line, David, is that the ordinary means of salvation is in and through the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. But God can administer his grace outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church in ways known to him alone, in mysterious ways, on condition that those to whom he's given it, of course, the grace is going to accomplish what it's ordered to, namely that they're seeking with a sincere heart God and are not culpable or responsible for their ignorance of the truth of the Catholic faith. What do you think of that, David? Is that helpful?
It is. I have an additional pointed one.
Okay.
The second biggest Christian group, my understanding is, are ex-Catholics who are now Protestants.
Right. Okay.
I've heard that several times. So what happens to those people that were former Catholics that are now Protestants in, let's say, good standing?
Good question, David. Yeah, so with regard to whether that constitutes the second largest Christian group, I've heard that before. I don't know that definitively. I'd have to do some research on that. But let's just address the question, what about those Catholics who left the church and are now practicing in some other Protestant denomination? Well, David, we can say this on an objective level. If someone knows that the Catholic Church is the true church established by Jesus Christ and rejects it and dies in that state of rejection without repentance, that particular soul will have hell as its eternal destiny. Now, whether this particular person who left the church or that particular person who left the church meets that criterion on an objective level and fits that bill, so to speak, we just simply do not know, David, because it is possible, David, that a Catholic, someone who was a Catholic, perhaps what they are rejecting, yes, they may have visibly left the church, they may have verbally said and do say, I am no longer Catholic, but it is possible, we leave out the possibility, David, that for that individual, what they're rejecting in their mind, like when they consider what the Catholic Church is or some particular doctrine, it is possible that what they're rejecting is something that is not authentic Catholicism. Then the and so they would be rejecting that which they ought to be rejecting, right? But then the question becomes, are they responsible for that erroneous judgment about what the Catholic Church is or entails? And that's where God's going to hold them accountable. It's possible that a person just simply been malformed, has been abused within the Catholic Church, unfortunately, and has a skewed view intellectually of what the church is all about. And so it's possible that somebody is not responsible for the erroneous judgment that they make about the Catholic Church and subsequently following based upon that erroneous judgment. So we leave those subjective elements, David, to God, because only He has access to the inner movements of the human heart. We simply state what is true on an objective level. We can lay down the principles as taught to us by Jesus Christ, but whether this individual or that individual, you know, falls, coheres with those principles or violates those principles, only God knows that, because only He has access to the interior movements of the heart and the mind.
David, got to say thanks, because we got to take a quick break. Right back with more with Carlo Broussard answering the question, taking your answers to our question, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? If there's one that troubles you and you want to talk about it, give us a call, 888-31-TRUTH.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The best way to pray is simply to open our minds and our hearts to God, to allow His presence to begin to fill us, to restore us, to refresh us, to make us new. The best way to pray is simply to be aware of that presence and to say yes to it, to give fiat to that presence, as our Blessed Lady did. In that way, we delight in prayer, and God Himself delights in us.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, having a fun Friday because I do not remember the last time the phones have been this busy. Lots of folks want to talk with Carlo Broussard, our guest, who has a brand new book out called Purgatory is for Real, Good News about the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. That is, Purgatory is for Getting You Perfect. Let's go to Queens Creek, Arizona, watching on YouTube Live. Jake, are you there with us?
I am. Can you hear me all right?
Sound great. Yeah, go ahead with your... What is the Catholic doctrine that troubles you?
Yeah, well, real quick before I want to get to that, it's been actually a couple of weeks since I last called. I did get the book that you sent me, the Jimmy Akin's The Bible Catholic Book. I've already read through it, and I just wanted to extend my gratitude to you, to Jimmy, and to all of you for sending that to me. It was really appreciated.
Awesome. Well, you are very welcome. That's very nice of you to say, Jake. Whenever you get a chance, you know, just go over and visit the donor page. No, I'm just kidding. go ahead with your... What's troubling you, Jake?
Yeah, so the current question I have actually regards the sacraments, specifically baptism. Okay. I know that the Catholic Church holds to the view of baptismal regeneration. This point, I don't really have any resistance to that at all.
Yeah.
But my family has in the past been associated with the Presbyterian Church, and they do practice infant baptism. However, we are not aware. We can't seem to pin down whether or not I was actually baptized as an infant or not.
Yeah.
And I know that the Catholic Church's stance is that you're only supposed to be baptized once, but you are supposed to be baptized.
Yeah.
So if I'm in a situation where I were to join the Catholic Church and I'm unaware of whether or not I've actually received baptism, what would happen? What would we do in that situation?
Yeah, Jake. So you would undergo what is simply called a conditional baptism. So the priest would baptize you on condition that you were not baptized before. And so if, in fact, you were baptized before, then the current baptism that the priest is performing upon you would have no effect, right? But if you were, I can't remember what I said on the antecedent there. If you were baptized, in fact, the current baptism would have no effect. If you were not baptized, in fact, as an infant, well, then the current baptism would take effect and would bestow the indelible mark upon the soul and grant unto you all the graces of baptism. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. I know I brought that up and I mentioned it to my father. My father's like, I don't really think it matters, does it? And I'm like, well, as far as I can tell from the Catholic understanding, it matters a lot. That's why I wanted to bring that up to you.
Right, yeah. And we're basing that upon Jesus' teaching, of course, in John 3:3-5, being born again of water and spirit, and how the church identifies baptism as the only means that the church knows of to grant those graces, to initially justify one, to bestow justifying grace, and to give the new birth. We recognize God can administer those graces outside and apart from the sacrament in ways known only to him in some mysterious way. But as far as the way in which it is imparted, it is through baptism. So yeah, it's just a conditional baptism, Jake. So you'll be covered, brother.
Thanks, Jake. I got to keep moving. Man, it is so busy, especially for a Friday. Let's go to Aaron in Mammoth Springs, Arkansas, watching on YouTube. Aaron, you got a problem with some doctrine of the Catholic Church?
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Can you hear me?
Yep.
All right. So my question was, why does it appear as if historically the Catholic Church has accepted young earth creationism, but recently it seems as if it is shifting its stance?
How recently would you say?
Yeah, that's a good question. I was about to ask the same thing.
How recently? My guess would have to be as early as the 18th century.
Okay, all right. So this is a very Catholic view of recently. This is exactly how you must be Catholic. Okay, 18th century, that's recently. And you're right, Aaron, that is recently. But so
yeah, we have for example, 19th century Pope Leo XIII and Providentissimus Deus talking about how the sacred authors of the creation story, they were not seeking to penetrate the secrets of nature. They're describing things in figurative language. And this is sort of the position that the magisterium has taken since when analyzing the creation story, right? Now, Aaron, do you have any hard evidence of ancient pronouncements from the church in its ordinary way, in encyclicals or what have you, that would indicate that the church held to a young earth creation view?
Ordinary? You mean like magisterial?
Yeah, document? Some sort of ordinary magisterial document to support that the church actually held to that view? Or are you just kind of saying it in generally?
Well, it's there's sermons, there's the consensus of the fathers.
Okay.
There's, as far as I can tell, general consensus among believers at various times in history.
Okay.
And I'd say that the New Testament itself also directly points to it. For a specific church father in writing, I've read through St. Basil the Great's Hexameron.
Okay.
And that, I'm pretty sure, presents that view.
Okay. All right. I just want to ask to just kind of get a sense of where we're coming from here. So let's just say that it is the case that the history of the church, you have this general consensus of viewing the age of the earth and the age of the universe with being younger than what we know today, according to the modern scientific narrative. All right. First point to make is that the church has no definitive position on this matter. Okay. Whether the earth and the universe is 6 to 10,000 years old, or the universe being 13.8 billion years old and the earth being 4.5 billion years old. The church has no definitive position on that, okay? And you're not going to find a definitive magisterial position on that in the history nor currently, because this is within the scientific realm of things, right? This is based upon empirical data and what's the best hypothesis that the empirical data supports. And so this is actually not within the realm of making definitive statements on, because it doesn't have to do with faith and morals. So that's the first point I would point out. And the church, of course, allows for Catholics to adopt any scientific position they want to adopt based upon the evidence. So the church is going to allow Catholics to do that. What the church has done, Aaron, is to allow for Catholics, to show that one ought not to hold to a young earth, young universe view based on the scriptural text of the creation story. And getting back to Pope Leo XIII, we could even go back to Origen and St. Augustine. This is a part of a tradition of the early church fathers, is that there is a way to reconcile what the scriptural text says about the creation of the world and what the modern scientific narrative tells us about the age of the universe and the age of the world itself. And so what you have the church doing in the modern magisterium is showing that it is not a problem, teaching that it is not a problem, teaching that one is permitted to read the creation story and see in it certain symbols and figurative language being employed that would allow for a harmonious reading with the scientific narrative, right? So in order to see that there is no conflict between what we find in the creation story and what we find in the modern scientific narrative of the universe. And so that's what we do see the church doing. And whether you see the church changing from, yeah, we're going to accept what scientists say at this particular point in history, and then now we're going to accept what scientists say at this particular point in history, that's to be expected, right, Aaron? I think we can expect that because it's within the domain of science based upon empirical data, which is not within the competence of the church to speak on, you know, instituted by Christ and what it's supposed to be saying. So you can expect that. But what the church does have to do is say, okay, if the modern scientific narrative does change and the evidence is strongly pointing toward this other hypothesis, then the question becomes, does this hypothesis in any way conflict with what we do hold to be divinely revealed? And I think what we have in the church is the church is saying, no, there is no conflict. Therefore, a Catholic would be permitted to hold to the modern hypothesis of in contemporary science of the age of the universe and the world, because it doesn't conflict with what is revealed, while at the same time allowing for a Catholic to disagree with the modern hypothesis of the age of the universe and the world and hold to some other hypothesis. And that's permitted as well. So that's what I would say about that, Aaron.
All right. But how would this concept extend to whether or not Noah's flood took place, which is really the question I care about a bit more?
Yeah, that's an interesting question, Aaron, that I'm going to admit is very nuanced, and there's differing opinions on that. And I think it goes a little bit beyond what we can do on the air here, because we got to get to some more calls. But I would encourage you, Aaron, to either A, you could call back on maybe an open forum day, or our call screener, Aaron, can get your email and we can reach out to you and try to direct you to some more in-depth information that deals with Noah's flood and how Catholics are to approach that topic and what are sort of the permitted opinions and not permitted opinions, et cetera. There is, I will say this, that there is a diversity. There is some room to play there with regard to how a Catholic comes down on Noah's flood.
As with all 11 of the first chapters of the Bible,
right?
There's 11 chapters at the beginning of the Bible that
certain things that the church puts forward for us to hold to that guides our interpretation of the text, but other things that there is a little playroom. So the church does, as mother, put up the guardrails, so to speak, to set off the playground. But there are certain things to play on within that playground concerning those first 11 chapters.
Got to move on, Aaron. I hope that was helpful to you. Really appreciate the conversation. Let's go to an anonymous caller here in Menifee, California, just up the road from us watching on YouTube. Anonymous, which Catholic doctrine is troubling you?
Hi. So I've been struggling with the offering of Jesus at the Mass, right? Like the sacrifice of the Mass. Like I just don't get like how the priest sacrifices him or offers him. And you know, like Protestants will say you re-sacrificed Jesus. You know, he said it was finished. You know, you're like dismissing the one sacrifice. So explain that to me?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So first of all, we need to articulate what the church does not teach. And the church does not teach that the Mass is a re-crucifixion of Jesus such that he is dying again, because that indeed would entail that his death on the cross 2,000 years ago was insufficient. But that is not the case. The author of Hebrews is very clear that Christ's death was sufficient, unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, but I'm going to have to stop, and we're going to have to pick it up on the other side of the break.
Anonymous, hang on a minute. Yes. We'll just get through these messages real quick, and then we'll come back and address your question and a whole bunch more questions, because the lines continue to stay full as we ask you to share with us which Catholic doctrine troubles you. Lots more troubling doctrines and Carla Broussard's answers right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
To many people, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I'll give you the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com. Welcome back. Carla Broussard, our guests. We're tackling Catholic doctrines that trouble callers today. If you've got a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, 888-318-7884 is the number. And don't hold back on us. We can take it. If you got something that's troubling you, give us a call. Our anonymous caller in Menifee, California, before we went to the break, asked about what exactly does it mean that that the Mass is a sacrifice? He wants to have an answer for those who challenge that.
All right, anonymous, you still with us, brother?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, fantastic. Okay, so what I was saying before the break is the church does not teach that it's a re-crucifixion and that Christ is somehow mystically dying again, because that would imply it is insufficient, which is not the case according to biblical revelation. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear. Hebrews 7:27, Christ offered himself once and for all. That is to say, his death on the cross is sufficient to take care of sin for anyone at any time and anywhere on the face of the earth, unlike the Old Testament sacrifices where they had to be offered again and again and again and again because they couldn't do what they wanted it to do, namely to take away the sin, the guilt of sin, and the effects of sin and merit heaven. But Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to do that. Now, when we come to the Mass, what the Church teaches about the Mass, Anonymous, is that it is, according to paragraph 1362 in the Catechism, the making present and the sacramental offering of Christ's unique sacrifice, okay? And what I want to emphasize there is what it does in paragraph 1367 is that the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. So the church is not saying it's another sacrifice that Christ is somehow offering again. It's one single sacrifice. Paragraph 1367, I apologize, because it is the one same victim, it is the same one offering through the ministry of the priest, and the same person to whom it is being offered, namely the Father. And what the Catechism points out in paragraph 1366, that the Eucharistic sacrifice is the same sacrifice of Christ because it represents, that is to say, it makes present the sacrifice of the cross, because it's its memorial and because it applies its fruit. So the bottom line, Anonymous, is that according to the Catholic Church and how the Catholic Church views the Mass, is that in this liturgical remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross, it in a mystical way makes that single sacrifice present, okay, by way of remembering, but in that liturgical remembrance, making it present in order for the fruits of that cross to be applied to us here and now. And the only difference, the Catechism states, the Church teaches, between what is happening at the Mass and what happened 2,000 years ago is the mode or the manner. That is to say, it's offered in an unbloody manner. Now, keep in mind, Anonymous, that this is not foreign to biblical theology concerning Christ's offering on the cross, because the author of Hebrews himself tells us, right within the context of saying that Christ offered himself once and for all, that he actually enters into the heavenly sanctuary as the heavenly high priest, always living to make intercession for us, right? So that those who draw near to the Father can be saved on account of his death on the cross. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, the author tells us, Anonymous, that this high priest, he tells us first, he lays out the premise, it is appointed for every high priest to have a gift or a sacrifice to offer. And then he says, therefore, it is necessary that this high priest have something to offer. So what is Christ, the heavenly high priest, in the heavenly sanctuary, offering to the Father as high priest, which is his duty and his role? It can't be anything other than his one sacrifice on the cross. But of course, it's not in the bloody manner, so he's presenting it in an unbloody manner to the Father. And the Catholic Church is teaching that what Jesus is doing in the heavenly sanctuary of presenting his single sacrifice on the cross to the Father in an unbloody manner is being made present on the altar in time, such that we can partake of the fruits of that cross. So that's sort of the general sketch of how the Church views the Mass as the one single sacrifice of Christ, making it mysteriously present such that we can partake of the fruits of that cross. Now, as to the precise nature of the presence of Christ's single sacrifice, the Church doesn't give us any definitive teaching on the precise nature. So there's permitted Catholic theological opinions as to the precise nature of the presence of the sacrifice of the cross. Some theologians will say it's substantially present, such that we're at Golgotha with Mary and John, just under the veil of the appearances of bread and wine. Another permitted theological opinion is that the single sacrifice of Christ is made present by way of operation. And some of the greatest minds in the Church's theological tradition have landed on both sides. And so these are two permitted theological opinions as to the precise nature of the presence of the single sacrifice of Christ at the Mass, but that it is the single sacrifice of Christ present at the Mass, that is what the Church proclaims.
Anonymous, I'm going to leave it there because I got to keep moving. Lots of folks on the line with doctrines that trouble them, about Catholic doctrines that trouble them. Let's go to Edward in Hollywood, Florida, watching on YouTube. Hey, Edward, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hi. Why do Catholics say Hail Mary in the liturgies?
Ah, why do we pray the Hail Mary? I might correct you on one thing. I don't think that there is a liturgy that includes the Hail Mary, except in an auxiliary
Right.
You could pray it, you know, after Mass
or
something.
It's not the Hail Mary is not prescribed within the liturgy. However, it is often the case that some pastors will pray the Hail Mary at some point in the liturgy where they're permitted to offer a prayer on their own or not, or after the liturgy, which would seem like it's within the liturgy.
But not very often. I have to say, if you're not a Catholic, you should know that. I mean, in a liturgical setting, it's very rare that the Hail Mary is prayed.
But I think we can address the general question, Edward, of why we pray the Hail Mary in general. And is that what you're basically getting at? Or was your question specifically in the liturgy?
Well, I mean, I accept the whole Mary doctrine, but I'm just curious about specifically the hail thing.
Why do we hail her? Why do we say Hail Mary and offer that prayer to her?
So, Edward, I would first of all recommend that you get a hold to a great book on the Blessed Mother by our colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, his book, Behold Your Mother. And he has a whole section on articulating and exegeting the text of Luke chapter 1, verse 28, where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Hail, full of grace." The Greek there is kyrie kakoretomene. And I hold to the opinion that kakoretomene is better translated as full of grace rather than highly favored one. Although both are permitted, I think full of grace captures it better. But that first word, kyrie, literally translates as hail, Edward. And that signifies, that gives us a clue as to the role Mary is to play in salvation history. Namely, to have, number one, royal dignity in God's plan of salvation, but more specifically, to have that royal dignity of the Queen Mother, because she's the mother of the true Davidic King, Jesus Christ. And as mother of the Davidic King, she is queen. And so we have a hint here of the angel Gabriel addressing her as such, with such a royal title, a royal address as Hail or Kyrie. You might think, Edward, of, for example, in the Gospels, when they're mocking Jesus, they'll say, "Hail Caesar," right? And what's interesting is that a title often follows that address, that royal address of Hail. So, Hail Caesar. So, when Gabriel says, "Kyrie kakoretomene," hail, full of grace, as Tim Staples argues in his book, Behold Your Mother, full of grace seems to be a title here that is being given to the Blessed Mother, because notice it's not Hail Mary, full of grace, it's just Hail, full of grace. So if Hail is a royal address, normally followed by a title, that would mean full of grace is a title for Mary. And of course, there are some great theological implications of that for the character of Mary being full of grace and remaining full of grace throughout the rest of her life. But as to why the angel says Hail, full of grace, I would argue that he's addressing her as the Queen Mother, giving her the honor that is due to her as royalty within this new and transformed Davidic kingdom that Jesus is going to inaugurate, namely the church.
Okay, Edward?
I think he dropped there.
Oh.
Yeah.
All right.
So hopefully that was helpful for Edward.
Yep, I hope so. As a matter of fact, something swished. Do I still have a caller on line five? Go ahead. You wanted to say something?
I was just going to say one quick thing. It is interesting, Cy, that every other time in the Bible where you have an angel appearing to a human being, like for example in the book of Revelation, when the angel appears to John, you always see the human like bowing down to the angel.
Right.
Whereas in this case, the angel comes to Mary and seems to be honoring the Blessed Mother, right? And honoring Mary, signifying her royal dignity, and also providing a explanation of why, you know, some scholars will say Luke tells us she was greatly troubled at this saying.
Yes, right.
And like being in awe that the angel would be greeting her with such royal dignity as such, and that might serve as a rationale for why she's troubled by the saying, at least one reason among many, but I thought that was interesting.
We got to take a quick break. We will be back and get, I know there are lots of folks on the line. Hang on the line. We're going to do our very best to get to all of you. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you this hour with Carla Broussard?
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken and so heartsick that you can't see God? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You can't see God in that sin. Why? You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And our topic, well, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? You can call in if you've got a doctrine that troubles you. And lots of folks have. That's why we have been moving along here for Friday especially. Not much time to do anything else but just address those callers. So let's go to Noah in Chicagoland, Illinois, watching on YouTube. Noah, you there with us?
Yes. Hi. Thanks for having me.
Happy to have you, Noah. Go ahead. What's troubling you? Which doctrine?
So it's the doctrine of justification.
Okay.
And what I'm wondering is ultimately how do you respond to Protestant objections of a Catholic understanding of justification? So
yeah.
I'm thinking of a couple speakers that I've heard talk on this and criticizing the Catholic view. Vody Bauckham is one who I don't know if you've heard of, but he's a Baptist preacher. He's a professor at a Christian university in Africa,
okay.
Actually, who has quoted the Council of Trent, some of the articles that talk about, how it's not by faith alone. It's taken kind of out of context, but he was claiming the Catholic Church doesn't preach the same gospel, making these accusations against
right.
Catholicism. And then another is John Piper, who you also may have heard of. I don't know if you have. He has a whole ministry set up called Desiring God. And he has this article called Where the Gospel of Roman Catholicism Fails, talking about how it's a flawed approach to justification, saying that Christ's righteousness is imparted to us rather than imputed. He's criticizing that and kind of claiming that the Catholic Church is conflating justification and sanctification.
Okay,
yes.
that's a common... Noah, I'm going to let Carlo respond before we go too much longer because there are lots and lots of people. So let's start with what we've got.
All right. Yes. So, Noah, you're articulating common Protestant critiques of the Catholic doctrine of justification. And so, for example, the Catholic view of justification is that when we are initially justified, we actually receive an infusion of justifying grace. So it's a supernatural gift that comes from God. God is the ultimate cause of it, causing it within us to justify us, to give us a rectitude of intellect and will, so that the rational part of our soul is rightly ordered to God by this supernatural grace that is given to us, constituting us to be in a just state. And that is, we recognize that as Catholics to be justification and simultaneously a sanctifying element. Whereas many Protestants who hold to the more Lutheran and Calvin view, the Reformed view of justification, is to draw a hard dichotomy between justification and sanctification, where justification merely refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ, whereas sanctification, at least for Lutheran and Calvin, they affirmed some form of renewal and transformation within the soul, but it was an imperfect sanctification of the soul such that the soul remains condemnable in itself. And this is precisely why, due to the imperfect sanctification, that they posit the imputed righteousness of Christ, this mere forensic dimension of justification. So that's an articulation of the two views. But there is some common ground, Noah, that I think it's important in this conversation to establish, because in no way does the Catholic Church teach that that initial justification of the soul is due to works. Works in no way merit that initial grace that justifies us. It is entirely given to us freely by God. Works in no way merit that initial grace. And works do not come into play until after we are initially justified in that justly ordered relationship with God. And as we perform acts of faith and hope and charity, because these are virtues infused within the soul, we can actually increase in that just ordered relationship with God by increasing in faith, increasing in hope, increasing in charity. And this is why the Council of Trent will identify works as applying to only the increase in justice and the preservation of that justice, but not meriting the initial grace of justification. So we can affirm with our Protestant brothers and sisters that that initial stage of justification is in no way merited by any work whatsoever, because that free initiative is by God alone, and no way can we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And then keep in mind too, Noah, that any work that we do, once we're in that justly ordered relationship with God, it is by God's grace moving us, while preserving the mode of our human freedom, to accomplish what He wills to accomplish with some good activity. So how am I doing so far? Is there something else specific that I need to address for you, Noah?
Yeah, well, that's great. How would you go about explaining that to a common Protestant who would be bringing up those objections, especially someone like John Piper?
Right. Well, I think for me, Noah, as I've thought through this topic, one of the key premises that the conclusion of the imputed righteousness of Christ depends upon is the idea that when we are sanctified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit initially, that it is imperfect to such a degree that we are still condemnable in se, as this house put it, condemnable in ourselves. And the what's driving that, Noah, is the idea that there is no such thing as venial sin. So any sin that we commit is damnable, right, and subject to eternal punishment. And also, too, what's driving the Protestant view of justification, as we're talking about it here, is the idea that even the disordered desires that we have of our sense appetites, so the disordered inclination of our sense appetites, are considered to be sinful in and of themselves, and since there's no such thing as venial sin, mortally sinful, and thus subject to damnation. And I think this is what's driving this whole Protestant idea of justification. And so where the debate really lies, Noah, is having the conversation as to whether it is possible for an individual to be imperfect, right, but yet still not subject to damnation. So such that you could have a saved Christian, a Christian who is in a rightly ordered relationship with God, who is quote unquote born again, and imperfect, but that imperfection not be subject to eternal damnation. And this is where the Catholic understanding of venial sin comes into play. For one, Noah, the idea that it is possible for a Christian to be guilty of sin, but yet still be rightly ordered to God. And St. John teaches this in 1 John 5:16-17. There is a sin unto death. There is not a sin unto death. We see Jesus teaching it in Matthew 5:19, that there are some commandments, some things that we can do that entail breaking the least of the commandments, but yet still being in the kingdom of God, right? We also have 1 John 1:7, St. John telling us, 1 John 1:7-8, it's either 7 or verse 8, I'd have to check it, where St. John says, if we say we have no sin, we are liars, right? So Christians sin, but yet there are some sins that prohibit us from entering into the kingdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. So there are some sins Christians can have as Christians, still be saved, right? Still be rightly ordered to God, but yet not be subject to eternal damnation. So if we can establish that, that a justified person, a person who is a saved Christian, can be rightly ordered to God, but yet still have some imperfection that's not damnable, well, then it makes the imputed righteousness of Christ actually superfluous. And so I think that's sort of at the root cause of the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that's where I think the conversation needs to be had.
Noah, I got to leave it there. Got to keep moving because there are lots on the line. Let's do as many as we can. We'll go to Pam now in Lampasas, Texas, listening on 106.9 FM. Pam, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Yes, I was raised Lutheran and later in life became Episcopal. And I went to a Catholic high school. But so I was taught there was only two true sacraments because Jesus partook of baptism and Holy Communion. How can the Catholics justify five others?
Okay, very good question, Pam. So it is interesting that your community would identify Holy Communion as one of the two sacraments and leave out marriage, because most Protestants will acknowledge that marriage between two baptized individuals would be a sacrament. We acknowledge that as Catholics. So you have communion, and we would agree with that. That's a sacrament revealed to us in John chapter 6, where Jesus promises to give us his flesh and blood, and at the Last Supper, where he reveals to give us his flesh and blood under the appearance of bread and wine. That's what makes it a sacrament, a sense-perceptible sign that's actually signifying that which the reality that Jesus says is there, his body and blood. You have marriage, according to Matthew chapter 19. I think Mark chapter 10 as well. Jesus makes it very clear that he is elevating marriage to a sacrament by emphasizing the characteristic of indissolubility, that those who would be who are baptized and who are married, that such a bond would not be dissolvable except by death. St. Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 7 to confirm that. You have the sacrament of baptism, of course, as you mentioned, Pam, that's John 3:3-5, being born again. You have confession, the sacrament of confession in John chapter 20, verse 23, whatever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, whatever sins you retain, they are retained. We have the priesthood revealed in at the Last Supper when Jesus tells the apostles to do this in remembrance of me. The Catholic Church, in her tradition, has seen in those words Jesus constituting the apostles to be his New Testament ministerial priests to offer the Last Supper as an anamnesis, as a memorial offering, to do this, to pour eo, to offer it as a sacrifice. Now, the other two sacraments, confirmation and the anointing of the sick, these are the two sacraments that we don't have as explicit evidence from Jesus himself, Pam, but we have it from the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. So we see the sacrament of confirmation revealed to us in Acts chapter 8. That's a hint to the sacrament of confirmation where the deacon Philip baptizes the people of Samaria, but then calls upon Peter and John to lay hands upon them, to bestow a distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was not given with their baptism, and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's done by the apostles. So that would be revelation of the sacrament of confirmation. And then the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, some appeal to Mark chapter 6, verse 13, where it talks about how Jesus' disciples went out casting out many demons, anointing with oil, and many that were sick were healed. And, you know, that might not be a proof text coming from Jesus himself revealing that sacrament. Maybe it is. But I do think we have the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, Pam, in James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, where James gives the instruction that if an individual is sick, to call in the presbyters to anoint the individual with oil, pray a prayer of faith, and if the man has any sin, his sins would be forgiven. So among the seven, we have five that we can root directly and explicitly in Jesus, and the other two we have from the revelation given to the apostles and the apostolic age.
Wow, that was quick going through the seven sacraments like that. That was pretty good, Carlo.
I mean, a big question. It was loaded, right?
Pentecost is related to confirmation as well. It's just that the is form correct. Is not, there's correct. No clear form.
Yeah, there. Peter makes that connection in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and the Gentiles. and making a connection between the outpouring of the Spirit and Day of Pentecost and Acts chapter 10. So that's interesting as well, which is associated with baptism there.
If you want to talk about it more, Pam, call back on a Tuesday or Thursday. It's open forum because we kind of rushed you through there at the end, but we're glad you called. Carla Broussard has a brand new book. It's called Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. Thank you, Carla, very, very much.
Hey, thank you, Si. It was great.
It's always fun. Amen. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations, and we'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.